Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
As always, there is a handout. David is wending his way around the sanctuary giving handouts today. Thank you so much. Thanks. Let's open in a word of prayer and then we'll get into our text for the day. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty of this day and the privilege of gathering together to worship, to lift our voices to you, to fellowship and be encouraged, to know that we're being prayed for and that we have the opportunity to pray for others. I pray that you would be with us in our time of study of your word, that it would be alive to us, it would be meaningful, that you would be pleased to use it to change our hearts, even if we are believers, that we would grow. But especially for those who aren't, Lord, that by your Spirit you would work in hearts and make alive that which is dead. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning is John chapter 3. John chapter 3. If you could turn there, we're going to read together the first 12 verses. I tried not to be ambitious as last time, which means that instead of covering the whole chapter and instead of talking about the most famous verse of all time, John 3:16, which even unbelievers know about, we're going to tighten things up a bit and just focus on the first part of John chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Would someone care to read? Thank you, Garrett. Verses 1 through 12 of John chapter 3. Thank you. Thank you so much. And I hate to cut off the passage right there in the middle, but I don't even think we're going to have the time to address the last couple verses. The theme of today's lesson is regeneration. If you'll notice, we'll start at the end of the handout, the very back. I have a whole little page there where I give some scriptural support for what is a foundational Christian doctrine. Even if you don't talk about regeneration in those terms, you certainly have talked about in your life being born again. That's what the doctrine of regeneration is. And I hope today in our lesson, through this passage in John chapter 3, that we can talk about this doctrine, what it means, how Scripture explains it to us in a very coherent way, such that each of the points along the way here in regeneration, that it means new spiritual life, that it's a secret act of God, that there is no human contribution, rather the source is entirely the triune God, that the means is the proclamation of his word, that the evidence is a profession of faith and fruit. All of these things that are regeneration, will be apparent in our text. And I put lots and lots of scriptural support. You might even think it's a bit excessive there. Look at all those verses. And I did that because regeneration is a doctrine that even though it there is some understanding of it, no matter where you go in an evangelical church, a lot of times you'll find that there is confusion about it. And reflecting on my own life, I think I'm the product of some of that. So you may have grown up in a church where you, at the end of the service, there's an altar call, and you were told, if you want to accept Jesus in your heart. I bet you've heard that phrase before. I'm going to accept Jesus in my heart. And you can go forward and speak with someone, and you make some kind of a profession of faith that Jesus is God, that you're a sinner, that you're hopeless in this life and in the life to come without Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice. And by praying a prayer, you become born again. That is, the goal of all of that is to be born again. And at the end of this, when you become born again, Jesus comes into your heart and he cleans you up on the inside. He forgives you of your sins and makes you a Christian. Now, there's plenty of truth to what's happening there in all of that. Truth, if judging by Scripture. But many of the things, some of the steps are out of order from what Scripture claims. Some of the basic ideas just aren't correct. Particularly this idea that being born again is some kind of something that we can work our way to. That is, it's a step-by-step process. If we do things in the right order, what will result is that we're born again. In fact, no less than Billy Graham published a book some 20 or 30 years ago, a bestseller, that was called How to Be Born Again. As if you follow some steps, and at the end of it, you're born again. Well, that's what I was raised with. In fact, not only did I have that kind of theology, I had my own confusion that I brought to this understanding of regeneration. I was a child, maybe 8 years old, and I went to children's church, and I would hear every week at the end of children's church this altar call, this call to be born again. And I went forward truly convicted of my sin, truly believing that Jesus is God, truly believing that his sacrifice is sufficient for me. And I made this very profession of faith 13 times. Over the course of a few months, I was so moved by this, I kept going forward. And each time I thought I was born again. And I went 13 times and not 12 times because my best friend Brian Robinson went 12 times. And I wanted to be born again one more time than he was. Well, the beauty of regeneration is that we are still born again, even if we don't understand everything perfectly. I certainly didn't. Even if there are some unholy motivations mixed in there, like my desire to be more holy than my best friend. Because regeneration is an act of God in which we play no part. We see the effects of it, but the one who is at work in us, making us alive, is God. So to talk about steps you could follow to be born again, it makes no sense. Regeneration is something that happens to us. And I hope we see that today. Our text is John chapter 3. Even though we're going to be talking about a doctrine, the doctrine of regeneration, and getting into a passage that, though short, is very profound in what it has to say, we need to start by remembering that this is a narrative. That is, there are characters here, actual people, Jesus and Nicodemus, that there's a setting, it takes place in a certain place, that there's a plot, there's some kind of story that's happening. It can be both the case that we're reading this text and trying to understand truths about God's kingdom and who God is, but also reading this as something that really did happen. I love the Gospel of John because of all of its characteristics. It's a work of great high theology, a very high picture of Jesus. In fact, theologians have said, The view that we have more than anything of Jesus in John. If Matthew is a book trying to show that Jesus is the king, bringing the kingdom of God, John is interested over and over again of showing us that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. A very high view of Christ, his divine nature we see in every chapter. At the same time, John is a very personal book. Something I love about it. I'm a literature professor, so I love this idea of character. And here we have characters that are real people. John is a book of personal encounters. Jesus meets with a man named Nicodemus. Jesus meets with a woman in Samaria at the well. Jesus meets with a woman trapped in adultery, with Thomas, with Peter. And there are these encounters that are so intense, where you can see Jesus just gazing on these people, and even though it's a text that the love, the concern, and even the conviction of Jesus, they jump off the page. And I think we see that here. Nicodemus is a man. This text isn't some kind of vehicle for a teaching. It's something that happened between a man named Nicodemus and a man named Jesus. And Nicodemus came into this encounter with an interior life, all kinds of thoughts about who he was and who Jesus was and what his place in the world was, so that everything he says and everything he asks reflects something about his heart. And Jesus knows that. In fact, when we look at this text today, John prepares us for this knowledge of Jesus. Drop back, before we get into John 3, drop back to verses 23 through 25 of chapter 2. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, he is Jesus, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. And we're going to talk about what kind of belief is that. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. We are fully known by God. If you're a believer, you've realized that somewhere, usually at the beginning, I hope, of your spiritual walk. You can feel, you know, in a sense that is even more real than reality, that Jesus knows you. That your relationship is personal. God is not a distant God like the God of Islam, for example. There's something very personal. And so Nicodemus, in this encounter, comes to Jesus, and Jesus knows him perfectly. Jesus knows Nicodemus better than Nicodemus knows Nicodemus. And so he can read behind everything that Nicodemus says what really needs to be seen in Nicodemus' heart. Well, let's talk a bit about this character, Nicodemus. It's a Greek name, which is kind of funny because Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and I'm sure you've heard about the Pharisees. They're a constant source of contention to Jesus' ministry. They're his archenemies throughout the Gospels. The Pharisees, I say it's odd that Nicodemus has a Greek name because the Pharisees were very much, they started out as an anti-Greek party. After the Jews were resettled in the southern kingdom, after the Babylonian exile, they were resettled during the Persian Empire. We saw that when we were studying Daniel and later Ezra and Nehemiah. The Greeks came in afterward in the second century and tried to establish an empire, conquering the Jews. And they were unable to do so by God's providence. But it seems like after that, there was a party that formed, a religious party, that started out kind of as a political party that wanted to have absolute separation from Greek culture. In the time of the New Testament, the world is run by Rome, but the culture is still Greek. The culture is still Greek. That's why the New Testament is written in Greek. And these people wanted to have nothing to do with that culture. They wanted to maintain the purity of Jewish culture. It eventually morphed into something that was more of a religious party, like a denomination. We talk about three sects, S-E-C-T-S, or three denominations of Jews in the New Testament, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and one that's really not mentioned in the New Testament, but it's very important, the Essenes, who are the people who gave us the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Pharisees were not priests, they were laymen, middle-class guys. Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, says there were probably about 6,000 of them in the first century. So these 6,000 laymen who were very concerned about what they called spiritual purity. But it's not like the purity that we talk about now in terms of the Christian faith. They believed that the scriptures were divinely inspired, and they wanted to obey them to the letter because they believed, rightly so, that a Messiah was coming to establish a kingdom. Good so far, right? They're waiting for a Messiah to come establish a kingdom, an earthly kingdom. And certainly they had some misunderstandings of what that kingdom was going to look like, but they were waiting for a kingdom. Well, they thought that if they obeyed the law perfectly, that they would have a place in that kingdom. That would be bad enough. I can love the Lord with my whole heart. I can love my neighbor as myself in my own strength. That would be foolishness. And you can just read the Old Testament to see that everyone is a sinner, that we can't do this. But they made it even worse for themselves and for many others, because to what they knew was divinely inspired text, they added traditions. So they had two sources of truth: the Old Testament, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings, and the traditions that they inherited. And whatever happens, it's a rule, inviolable rule, when you add human teaching to divine teaching, you spoil the divine teaching. It's like putting arsenic in lemonade. Yeah, you can still drink it, and you can call it lemonade, but it's going to kill you. And so they lost their idea of love for neighbor. They lost love for God, and they came up with a series of traditions that were bizarre, that were cold, that were impossible to keep. And more than anyone else, more than any other group, Jesus directs his wrath during his earthly ministry against these people. You can read in Matthew chapter 23, seven woes pronounced against the Pharisees. Seven woes. And you don't want the Lord of heaven and earth to pronounce woe against you. It's frightening. They swallow, what is it? They swallow a gnat and strain out a camel, or maybe I have it backwards. But they live for traditions, and traditions that were so odd. We talk about Jesus in chapter 23 of Matthew talks about, yeah, they tithed, great. But it wasn't just 10% of their income. It was 10% of their herb garden they thought was important. They thought that if you swear by the temple, That's not a real oath. You have to swear by the gold in the temple. And then we hear they were especially weird about Sabbath regulations. The Sabbath for them wasn't a day of rest, a day of reflecting on God's goodness. It was a day of not doing things. You can't look in the mirror on the Sabbath, because if you see a gray hair, you're going to want to pull it out. And that's work. If you have a false tooth, and they had false teeth, and it falls out on the Sabbath, you can't put it back in, because that's work. Now, you can search high and low in the Old Testament. It doesn't talk about teeth or gray hairs, plucking out gray hairs. These are things these guys made up. And so Nicodemus is part of this group of people. And there's no reason to think that Nicodemus doesn't accept all of the Pharisaical teaching. I think we might want to look at Nicodemus in this chapter thinking, oh, Nicodemus, he's a good guy, right? He comes to Jesus. He's not like those Pharisees in the movies who are kind of lurking in the background when Jesus is teaching and wearing black and whispering bad things about him. Jesus condemns the Pharisees not because they're plotting to kill him. Jesus condemns the Pharisees because of their teaching, because of their practice, because of their hypocrisy. And Nicodemus isn't just a Pharisee. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees, somewhat like Paul. In verse 10 of chapter 3, Jesus says to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things. He doesn't say, are you a teacher of Israel? He says, are you the teacher of Israel? Not really sure what that means. Like, how do you get to be the teacher? No, like Shakespeare is the bard. No, how do you get to be the man who people associate with teaching? Whatever it means, whether he was like an endowed professor at some university, whether he was like everyone's go-to man for teaching, he was high up in the Pharisaical system. So of course he would believe everything that they taught. The very things that Jesus condemns the Pharisees for, he must have believed and taught to many people. Finally, it says in the text that he was a member, in verse 1 of chapter 3, he was a ruler of the Jews. That means he was a part of the Sanhedrin, which was a council of 70 men that had some kind of religious and political control over the people of Palestine. So Rome is the political ruler, but they gave some measure of authority to the Jews. And so he had a political role, he had a religious role, he had an educational role. He's like a pastor, congressman, professor, all rolled into one. This is a big guy in that system. And yet he comes to Jesus at night. Daryl ruined this for me a few minutes ago by saying, oh, Tim, you're going to teach about Nick at night. I can never look at this passage. I can never look at this passage again the same way. This man, verse 2, came to Jesus by night. We don't have a whole lot of explanation of why that is. We have no explanation of why he came at night. But I think we can read between the lines. He comes to Jesus, who is unpopular with the Pharisees. There's at no point in the text do the Pharisees accept the teaching of Jesus. And Nicodemus is the teacher. Well, if you're the teacher, you don't need to be taught, do you? You don't have questions. You just have answers. And so he goes to this man, Jesus, who was not trained in a Pharisaical school, who's from kind of the sticks of Palestine, Galilee. So maybe he was trying to keep this from his other Pharisee friends. He was worried about a backlash. He was worried about his own image. We don't know. There's definitely something secretive about this. So he comes to Jesus, and he doesn't come with a question. He might have a question, but we never get to it. All we hear from Nicodemus at the beginning of this is a statement. Rabbi, teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Wow, so this teacher of teachers goes to Jesus as one teacher to another. So already he's admitted, Jesus, you are a teacher. Whatever the Pharisees might say about you, you're a teacher. We know, and I think that we is best read in jumping back in light of the end of chapter 2. There are a group of people in Jerusalem while Jesus was there who believed in him. They had some kind of a belief in Jesus, and Nicodemus is one of them. We know that you are a teacher come from God. Why? For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. The signs being miraculous works of healing, multiplying bread. That's not mentioned here, but we certainly have the wedding at Cana. They know about these things. The rumors are spreading. So Jesus is doing miracles, and that leads Nicodemus to believe in Jesus. My question then, so far in the text, what can we gather about Nicodemus's spiritual state? In what sense did he believe in Jesus? It's the question at the bottom of my first page here.
Well, he had a miraculous faith, but it wasn't the saving faith. There has to be a distinction between the two.
Okay, so you're saying that you can believe that Jesus is a miracle worker and not believe
that he is in fact the Son of God.
that he is the Son of God. That's right. So you can believe that Jesus is from God. He's Elijah. He's a prophet. He's a great teacher. He's a miracle worker. But saving, you mentioned saving faith. Why would Nicodemus need to be saved? He has the rule book for being saved. You tithe your mint and your cumin and your dill. You don't put your false tooth back in on the Sabbath. He wouldn't need to know anything about being saved. That's what he thinks. That may be what he thinks. So, yeah.
Why did he come? I mean, I know you're probably going to cover that.
I sure hope so. Right. So that's the big question, Garrett.
You also got to wonder, as a Pharisee and as a teacher, and as familiar with the Old Testament as he was, he probably had significant portions memorized.
Yeah.
We talk a lot about the New Testament revealing mysteries that were begun in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. I could imagine Nicodemus as a teacher of the Old Testament seeing these things beginning to be revealed. Mm-hmm.
Okay, and so he doesn't want other people to know that he has these questions, so he comes to Jesus at night saying, I've never, in my lectures, I always skip that verse, because I don't know what it means. You seem like you have your act together. Could you explain, what do you think about it? Yeah, and that has nothing to do with his salvation, right? That's just one teacher admitting that he doesn't have all the answers. Someone else is going to, yeah, go ahead.
I think he's coming to Jesus as an enigma.
Uh-huh.
Because he's learned all of these things. He's been taught.
I think both explanations, that those are the ones that I would have given. So on the one level, we have sort of a strictly academic view. I don't know the answers. I think we can also tie that to the heart. To be someone who professes a false religion is to be a hypocrite. It may be the case that you can go through your whole life teaching lies and be perfectly persuaded that what you're doing is true. And so on Judgment Day, you're going to be shocked when you go to stand before Jesus and say, I did all these things in your name. And Jesus says, I never knew you. On the other hand, I think it's more likely for most people that you could be teaching an empty gospel or no gospel at all. You could be part of a false religion. And outwardly, it looks like you have no doubt, but inside you're dying because it brings you no joy, because there's no satisfaction, no certainty that after you die that you're going to be in a place of joy and of peace. I was trying to remember this week where I heard it, but I was listening to some scientists talk, atheists, and they all had one thing in common. They weren't Christians. They said, periodically, we'll wake up in the middle of the night in terror because we wonder, what if there is a God? What if our view of the world is wrong? And they said, and it passes. It usually passes. But it happens. And I was impressed for their honesty. But I think Nicodemus might have been someone like that who, no matter what he was teaching, realized it was empty. Well, Jesus knew his heart. However he came to Jesus, Jesus knew it perfectly, so much so that Jesus answers a question that Nicodemus didn't ask. Jesus answered him. You notice that there's no question there. Nicodemus made a statement about Jesus. And so Jesus answered him, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now you may look at that and say, what on earth does it have to do with what Nicodemus said? Nicodemus didn't talk about the kingdom of God. Nicodemus didn't talk about being born again. Nicodemus made a flattering statement about Jesus. "Oh, you're a great teacher. You do great works." Jesus' response was something very profound. And let's start with that "verily, verily," or "truly, truly." In Greek, it's "amen, amen." In the Gospel of John, when John uses that, it's because almost always Jesus is saying something. Everything that Jesus says is true. So there's not like something that's more true than the other in Jesus' statements or in all of Scripture. But it's something profound and something paradigm shifting. Something that's going to change the whole way you think. And that certainly is the case here with what Jesus says. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This would have been earth-shattering and certainly was confusing for Nicodemus. The Gospel of John, only in this passage, talks about the kingdom of God. That was the hope of every Pharisee, was to enter the kingdom of God. And they thought they could do it by their works, by following the traditions of their teachers and to some extent, the law of Moses. But Jesus says, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus cuts right to the heart of Nicodemus's heart. It's not an academic discussion they're going to have. They're going to talk about something that affects Nicodemus and affects his eternal destiny. And that's how the gospel is. We can talk about doctrine, but ultimately the doctrine has something to do. It demands a response from us. We're either born again or we aren't. If you'll turn to the inside of your handout, we're going to meditate some on what this idea of born again means. It's really the heart of this teaching. Born again. It's hard for us to think about what it might be like hearing the phrase born again for the first time. Most of us have grown up hearing born again all the time. It became super popular, so I've been told. It was before my time, in like the 1970s. Is that the case? Yeah. Jimmy Carter, yeah. I'm not just a Christian, I'm a born again Christian, right? And I, as a child, I remember hearing things like that. We don't talk about that as much. But obviously, if Jesus talks about it, it's important. You have to be born again to see the kingdom. And I certainly want to be part of his kingdom. I want to be a part of it in this life, and I want to be part of the kingdom in the life to come. The phrase, the Greek expression is anathen, and it means born again or born from above. It's used as born again and born from above. In a number of passages in Scripture. For example, later on in chapter 3, verse 31, Jesus says, "He who comes from above," or the text says, "He who comes from above is above all." It's the same expression as being born again, the idea of again, or the idea of from above. Or John 19:11, Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." So being born again has to do something with being born from above. Some kind of born in a sense that is not in the plane of the physical realm. It's a spiritual act. And yet, we can understand something about being born again because we know what being born means. That's one thing we all have in common. We were all born. And I'd like to, if we could, at the top of the page, I've written the analogy to physical birth. So let's all try to remember back to when we were born, or when our children were born. And let's see if we can draw some comparisons, or at least think about what it means to be born, so we can understand what it means to be born again. Obviously, there's an analogy means that you're like something else, but you're also not like something else. So let's think about the basic idea of being born. So help me out here. We have blanks. We made blank contribution to our physical birth. Some, a lot, none. None. Now stop me if you disagree. When you were born, You made no contribution to that. It happened to you. It happened to you. A lot went into the process beforehand, but you are the recipient of it. Okay, the second one, I'm trying to think about how often this happens. Our physical birth happened only once. Very good. You were born one time. You were born one time. Great. Now I'm talking about duration in number three. Our physical birth did or did not stretch out over days, months, or years.
Maybe hours.
Hours, yeah. Yeah, and it probably felt, for the ladies, it probably felt like years. But it did not stretch out over days, months, or years. It was a matter of hours, yeah, or minutes. It was a very short, a relatively short process. I hate talking about these things because I know there's so much pain involved, and I don't want to be flippant about being born like it's something really easy. I understand the curse of Genesis 3, and I'm very thankful I never have to experience that aspect of it. So as painful as it is, it happens once, and there's an end to it that's not measured in days or months. Well, we can read here in Scripture, in addition to John chapter 3, we can read in some other passages of the New Testament what it means to be born from above. So we have a basic idea of what it means to be born. Now let's think about what it means to be born from above or to be born again. So to reflect light on what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus here, which so far in what we've read has no explanation, just simply a statement. If you want to enter the kingdom, you have to be born again. What does the rest of Scripture testify to this? So I have three verses. There are a number of verses in the Bible in the New Testament that use this phrase anathen, or being born from above. I picked three of them. So would someone care to read James? I have the text here, chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Thank you, Stephen.
Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures.
Thank you. So every good thing comes from above, the same expression, anathen, from the Father, Father of lights, the God of heaven and earth. Of his own will, of God's own will, he brought us forth. Literally, he birthed us by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So according to James here, if we are born from above, whose will is it? Was it our will if we are born from above? Whose will? God's. Yeah, sometimes the Sunday school answer is correct. God. Yes, God's will. He brought us forth. So this is something that happens because God wants it to happen, because God wills it to happen, not because God and I hash it out together. No, we talk through it. No, God wills it to happen. That's miraculous. And yet, there's something tangible we can latch on to see the connection between this world. What does God use, according to James chapter 1, verse 18, what does God use to birth us? What's the means? He does it of his own will. By what? The word. By the word. The Bible. Scripture. His breathed out word. That's how he does it. So it's a miracle. At the same time, there's something physical used in it. The inspired word of God. All right, let's look at 1 Peter 1, 3. Would someone care to read that? Anyone? Thank you so much.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.
Thank you. Again, the source is God, the Father, his great mercy. He has caused it. He is the sole cause of us being born again. And then finally, 1 Peter 1:23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Again, we see
We are birthed from above because of the Word of God. And that's not just the Word of God preached from the pulpit. That's the Word of God spoken by us as we talk to our children and our relatives and our co-workers. The Lord is pleased to use that to bring about new life in people. That's powerful. There's no other text that does that. There's no little formula that you need. It's simply God working through His Word, which of course is going to be corroborated by our lives, that's going to bring about this supernatural process in people. Born of water and the Spirit. Nicodemus can't even get his mind around the idea of being born again. And Jesus says something that is just as profound and just as revelatory. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can't he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So you have to be born again to enter the kingdom of God. You have to be born of water and the Spirit. I always read this passage thinking that what Jesus did was the first time when he talks to Nicodemus and says you need to be born again, he puts the cookies on the top shelf. Like, Nicodemus is never going to be able to reach up there and figure that out, right? And then when Nicodemus says, "I don't understand that, how can that be?" Jesus takes the cookies and like puts them on top of Mount Everest after that. If you thought that was weird, I'm going to tell you something even stranger. You have to be born of water and of the Spirit. That may be the case, but I actually think, John MacArthur persuaded me, that Jesus is trying to make this more understandable to Nicodemus. So the Old Testament doesn't talk about being born again and using that kind of language. I think Jesus is trying to give Nicodemus a hint. You need to be born of water and the Spirit. That doesn't mean anything to us. But as Garrett said, Nicodemus would have had large portions of the Old Testament memorized. He would have added a bunch of garbage to it that wasn't divinely inspired. But he knew passages of Scripture. We talked about one of them this morning, Ezekiel chapter 11. I'd like us to turn to, and we'll finish here, Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37. Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37. If you're using the ESV standard issue two-column Bible, it's on page 723. On page 723. So Jesus is drawing Nicodemus, who is thinking about birth in physical terms, about entering his mother's womb. He's getting him to think in spiritual terms. No, you have to be born of water and of the Spirit. Well, these two chapters are prophecies to Ezekiel about a time when God is going to do a great work for his people, and he's making promises to his people, the Jews, that were precious promises at a time when they were suffering and confused. And I'd just like to look at a couple of these verses. So let's look at chapter 36, verses 22 to 28. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land." This is a new kingdom. This is wonderful. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh."
So how do you get to live in that glorious kingdom? Not by observing a certain number of traditions. No, God has to cleanse you. God has to cleanse you. So when Jesus says you need to be born of water and of the Spirit, I think he's referring back to passages like this. You need to be cleansed of your sins, something that I'm going to do to you, and I will take what is hard and dead, and I will make it alive, a new person. Chapter 37 gives us a visual representation of this with the valley of dry bones. Ezekiel sees a valley with a bunch of rattling bones or bones just lying there in the dust. And the Lord asked Ezekiel to prophesy to them, and he does, and they come to life. Something that was dead comes to life. Flesh comes on them. God breathes his spirit, his breath, into them, and they come to life. That's what regeneration is. You are dead on the inside. You are unable to enjoy fellowship with God in this life or the life to come. And God makes you alive by breathing his spirit in you, by cleansing you of your sins. It's something that happens to you because of God's mysterious elective mercy. You don't work your way to it. It's not a process. It's not something that's not a collaborative project. It's something that the Lord is pleased to do to you. Well, that was a lot for Nicodemus to chew on. And I think we can say with certainty that when Nicodemus came to Jesus, his belief was not a saving belief. He was dead in his trespasses and sins, like Ephesians 2 says. We have a couple more passages in the Gospel of John that talk about Nicodemus. We're not exactly sure what happened to him. There are a lot of traditions too. But there are two glimpses of Nicodemus after this conversation. One, I think it's in John chapter 7. The Pharisees are talking about Jesus and what we're going to do with him. They're going to do with him. And they want to arrest him. And Nicodemus stands up and says, we can't just pull some guy off the street. There's something like due process. We need to give this guy a fair hearing. And the other Pharisees mock Nicodemus for saying that. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that at that point Nicodemus had received this new life in God, but that's certainly some circumstantial evidence. And if that's not enough, when Jesus is crucified, all the Gospels, no, I'm not certain of that, but a number of the Gospels talk about Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man who has a tomb, and he helps prepare the body of Jesus and put him in this tomb. In John, we read that along with Joseph, Nicodemus helped, taking the body of Jesus. And 75, the number 75 sticks in my head. Yeah, John chapter 19. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. That's an expensive amount of perfume. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Again, I don't think we can say with certainty that the Lord gave this new life to Nicodemus, but I think we can say it's more likely than not that after this conversation, the Lord was pleased to use his own teaching to Nicodemus to make that happen, to bring him make him alive in Jesus. Traditions say that Nicodemus was a believer, that he was eventually exiled for his faith. He was kicked out of the city of Jerusalem. He was stripped of all of his wealth, and he died by being stoned. That's not inspired, God's inspired word. It is traditions, and it wouldn't be surprising. It wouldn't be surprising to me. Well, I hope that with this lesson and with what we have here on the back, if you want to, you can go back and you can confirm some of this about what regeneration means. The idea that it comes from God, that it happens one time, and that it is not something we can see like the wind. It's something whose effects we can see. We can't see the wind, but we can see the wind's effects. We see the effects of regeneration in a profession of faith in Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12 says that no one says Jesus is Lord unless by his Spirit. If you profess faith in Jesus, that's not the first step to your being born again. That's the effect of your being born again. The Spirit has enabled you to say that. And your life is going to be marked by love for the saints, by love for God, by peace of conscience. Those are all the effects of being born again. So it's something supernatural that has natural effects in our lives. Well, I've run over on time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your work of regeneration. We don't know why that those who are born again are, but we know that you are a loving God and a just God and a merciful God. And we do know that with your Spirit in us, we are compelled to live our lives in gratitude to you, to use everything we have to glorify you, to praise you, to want to know who you are and to love you more. Lord, we pray that you would give us a greater desire to know you, to love you, and to the extent that we can to understand these great mysteries of the faith. And as we leave here, Lord, we pray also that you would be pleased to use us. You've ordained the ends. You've also ordained the means by which you bring glory to yourself, the means of your word. We pray that your word would be on our lips this week, with our families, with our unsaved relatives, people we have been praying for and talking to for years and years and years. Be pleased, Lord, by your Spirit, to use your word to bring life to people. And may we show the effects of that new life in our own speech and our own actions, in the way we treat others, in the way we love you. We ask that you would watch over us now as we leave and bless our day of rest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.